Well, you've just witnessed what our Book of Church Order, our Constitution, prescribes as the installation and ordination of new officers. And the Constitution further states that upon these occasions, the pastor shall deliver an exhortation, quote, appropriate to the occasion, unquote. I love how the Book of Church Order always states things that way. You know, no matter what I say, you really can't nail me down on it. Because it's so nebulous, you know. I'm going to interpret that as a sermon on Christian leadership. And so we're going to break for just this Sunday from 1 Samuel to think about what the Bible says about leadership in the church. And it says quite a lot. I won't try to repeat all that it says. But I will try to speak to you a word of exhortation on this because it's a vital subject. This is the third church that I've been privileged to minister to. I have been a part of three different presbyteries in our denomination. And I hate to think of it, but I've spent four decades of my life attending General Assembly. Imagine that. That ought to get a badge or something for that. But I've had opportunities to go to the mission field and to spend time counseling with missionaries while they're at home. I've really enjoyed that. And the thing that I have surmised from those experiences is that leadership is the key in the situation of the church. It's not the building. It's not the location. It's not how many members you have in the congregation. It's not your budget. It's the leaders. Leadership is the key to have godly, humble, faithful, loving leaders. It should be the prayer of every believer. Because the church that's blessed that way is a church that is truly blessed. And my first lesson this morning, before I even read the scriptures to you, is really a plea. But it is an earnest plea and a serious plea, and that is that you would pray regularly for the leaders of this church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for our families. We need your prayers, and I'm going to prove that to you as I read the scriptures today and expound on them just briefly. We need your prayers. We will live or die by your prayers. Please pray for us as we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We need to remember that the Thessalonian church, like most New Testament churches, had been infiltrated by false teachers who were attacking Paul and the apostolic band, and they were attacking the gospel. And so Paul is defending his ministry before them, and the way he does it is he describes his ministry. And what we're going to see in these 12 verses are what I would call six marks of Christian leadership. And as we look at these six marks of Paul's leadership, we can see six directions that we need to go in terms of pastors, elders, deacons in the church. So let's hear God's word as it comes to us now from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God be pleased to give us understanding with this reading and hearing of his holy word. So let me point out to you the six marks of Christian leadership that I see Paul describing here. The first one is in verse 2, and it's the mark of boldness. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In spite of suffering, Paul and the apostles were bound to speak out and pursue the gospel and express it clearly and courageously to the congregation there at Thessalonica. He mentions having suffered at Philippi. That was the stop immediately preceding his trip to Thessalonica. Those of you who've gone to Sunday school know the story very well. If you haven't, you can look it up in Acts chapter 16. This is a very easy passage to remember for this afternoon. Just look Acts 16:16, and you'll have there following the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, where they were stripped and beaten and then put in stocks and left there in the cold jail all night long until God sent an earthquake to free them. It makes for dramatic reading, but it would make for terrible experience. That's what they experienced before they found their way to Thessalonica. And there, he said, we found much conflict. The word conflict, the word he uses there in the original language, is literally the word we get the word agony from. We have proclaimed the gospel to you with much agony. And what this teaches us is that when it comes to the gospel, Christian leaders cannot afford to be timid. We must be bold to speak the gospel. We must be bold to make it clear to one and all. We must, if I may be allowed to use a different word, we must be audacious. Audacity is the order of the day for Christians when it comes to the gospel. God has blessed the church in the past with audacious leaders. One such man in the 16th century was a man named William Tyndale in England. Tyndale, under a death sentence, translated the Greek New Testament into English and then went on to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into English, giving our ancestors in England the first English Bible against the law of the state and the law of the Roman Catholic Church. They threatened to execute him for this, and in fact, they carried out that threat eventually. But on one occasion when he was being threatened by one of the church officials, Tyndale replied to him, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who follows the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And that's the kind of audacity that we need to have when it comes to sharing the gospel. That was Paul's aim. His aim was to preach the gospel, to declare it, to explain it, to one and all, to high and low, to rich and poor, to those who had authority and those who were slaves. No one was left out. All of us need to hear the gospel. We must be a gospel-driven church. Boldness is the first mark. The second mark follows closely on that, and it's sincerity. Verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Look at verse 5. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. This was Paul's challenge in the face of false teachers. To be honest, to be forthright and sincere. The apostle Peter, in his second letter, said that in their greed, deceivers will exploit you with false words. That's chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Peter. I confess, I'm rather partial to the old King James rendering of that verse. In their greed, false teachers will make merchandise of you. That pretty much pictures it, doesn't it? And that's what we see false teachers doing. And we have plenty of false teachers out in America today, do we not? Making merchandise of their people and usually drawing vast crowds to listen to their foolishness. We must stand opposed to that with truth, with sincerity. I mentioned last year a PCA church in Kentucky, the Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, whose elders are dealing with an insipid scandal in their history. And what they chose to do was hire an outside independent source to come in and interview freely in their membership and to write a report on what they found. And they pledged to the congregation that this report will be given, it will be published to the entire congregation, indeed we'll send it to the news media. And when some of the members of the church said, well, to the elders, aren't you concerned about our reputation as a church? And the elders replied, no, we're not concerned about our reputation. What we are concerned about is righteousness. And I wish more Christians had that concern. That's the concern of Paul. Sincerity of doing righteous. The Bible's very clear when leaders fail. The Bible holds no punches in telling us about the scandals of old. We need to be dedicated to truth. The third mark that Paul used of his ministry was that of seeking to please God. Look at verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul mentioned this again in a little different way in Ephesians 4:15, where he described his ministry as speaking the truth in love. That sounds really nice, doesn't it? Speaking the truth in love. But I'll tell you something. When you're pleasing God and speaking to man, you can lose a lot of friends. You really can, and I'm quite serious about that. I have lost my share of friends by taking someone in private and saying, you know, I'm going to tell you something I know you're not going to want to hear, but I'm your pastor, and I have an obligation to tell you this. And many times that's the last time I ever see these folks. That's the kind of burden your elders and your deacons bear. I think the deacons probably have these conversations more than the elders do. It's hard to tell people things that they don't want to hear. Paul did this. He gives us an example of it in the book of Galatians, where he confronted a church that was falling away from the gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He is showing us there how to speak the truth in love. And listen to what he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 16. This is a rather plaintive thing he writes. He says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? If you've ever had an elder, a deacon, or a pastor sit down with you in private and tell you something that you didn't want to hear, something that upset you, something that angered you, something that disappointed you, something you disagreed with, I want you to remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 4:16. Have they become your enemy by telling you the truth? Do you know how precious it is to have someone who will love you enough to tell you the truth? To tell you when you are involved in making a tragic mistake, one that will echo through your family? God bless us with those people. May we bind them to our hearts with hoops of steel. For such men and women are precious who will seek to please God over men. The fourth mark of Christian leadership is gentleness. I love this. I think it's appropriate that it comes right after seeking to please God. We see it in verse 7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. This is a godly attribute. I know the Old Testament has a reputation among some thoughtless people of God of the Old Testament as one of anger and judgment. Well, listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, which is in the Old Testament. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as dew, like the gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb. How does dew fall? I don't think it really falls. I've never felt it, though I've spent time outdoors at night. It seems to distill. It seems to suddenly be there. It is the image of gentleness. And this is how God deals with you and me. He doesn't unload on us the whole of truth at once, but he measures it out in bits and pieces so that we can understand it. Here a line, there a line. That's how God deals with us. Jesus does the same thing. The prophecy of Isaiah predicted that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The 40th chapter of Isaiah, the 11th verse. Christ is gentle, and he calls his officers, his elders, his deacons, his pastors to be gentle, to be loving, to be like a nursing mother with a little child. I remember hearing the story of a gentleman who looked forward to retiring. And oddly enough, the thing he wanted to do in retirement was really pay attention to the lawn. He'd always been frustrated that he'd never had time to really pay attention to the grass out in his yard. He only had time to cut it, and that was about it. And he really wanted a lawn like the Augusta National, you know, a golf course lawn. So when he retired, he invested a huge amount of money in getting the water placed to the thing, the irrigation system put in. He went and bought a bunch of equipment so that he could take care of the lawn. And that spring, he went out and distributed fertilizer on the lawn and then turned the irrigation system on and was delighted. In about 2 days, the grass just turned green as it could be. And he got excited about that. And so he went and he got some more fertilizer and he put some more fertilizer on it and he put the water to it. And you know what happened next. That green grass turned brown. Couldn't take all that good stuff at once. You know, and I know as pastor, I have to remember that when I'm giving you good stuff here on Sunday morning. You can't take that too much at one time. And you know, that's the way God is with us. He doesn't pour too much on us at once. He feeds us what we can digest at that time. And as we recall this and recognize that he calls our leaders to exercise this judgment, let us be very careful when we're tempted to judge other churches or other ministries. It's so easy to look at them and say, well, they're not as theologically adept as we are. They've left this out or that out. Well, you know, you and I don't know who they're dealing with. We don't know the condition of their congregation. So we need to not sit in the seat of judgment too quickly. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it's one that all of us need to develop in our lives. The fifth mark should be no surprise to us. Verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. There's one word for that, love. We are to love one another. Jesus said this was his command. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34. And then he follows it with verse 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if that is his command for all of us, surely he expects our leaders to demonstrate love as well. Finally, Paul mentions labor and toil. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. That word toil literally means hardship. I'm going to tell you something as your pastor. The elders and deacons of this church, individually and together, do an awful lot that none of you see. They do a lot of work that is thankless. They do a lot of work that is difficult. They do a lot of things that I know they'd rather not have to do. But they do it because they love the Lord Jesus. They do it because of the vows that you've just heard them take. And all of us profit by their toil and their labor. Being an officer of the church reminds me of something that Abraham Lincoln said when he was first elected president. You remember the turmoil that characterized the country when he was elected. He was asked about it and he said, well, it kind of reminds me of the man who was tarred and feathered and run out of town on a rail. Being elected president is like that. If it wasn't for the honor of the thing, I'd just as soon it not happen. That's kind of how I feel when I look at my elders and deacons, and we have installation services such as we've had this morning. It's an honor, but sometimes you kind of wish it hadn't happened because it's tough. There's a price to pay. And then Paul finally describes for us the goal of Christian leadership. 11 and 12, verse 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He mentions three things: exhort, encourage, and charge. The word exhort is Paul borrows this from the title of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls him the helper in John 14:26. And he uses a word there that's quite dramatic. It's actually two words put together. The first word means to come alongside of. The second word means to help or to advocate. So the idea there is the Holy Spirit doesn't mail it into us. He comes to us. He holds us by the hand. He helps us with his presence. This was precious to the disciples who heard this first in the upper room. And that's what the officers are called to do, to come alongside of us and to help us, to advocate for us, to encourage us and to pray with us and for us. They are to encourage us. And again, this is another form of the same word that was used for exhort. It means to come alongside, but in this case, to console. You know, to come alongside to console. If you've ever had a death in your family and you had an officer of the church come and just sit there with you, drink a cup of tea and maybe just cry with you, there wasn't anything they could say. You know how that binds them to your hearts. And I've seen elders and deacons and just members of the church do this again and again. What a comfort. Well, I don't know what I would say. You don't have to say anything. It's better if you don't. Your presence says it all. And then finally, we are to be charged. And the word charge here is a different word. It's the original word for martyr. The martyrs of the early church were those who gave their lives as they gave a testimony for Christ. The word literally means to give a testimony, but it also means, it's come to mean, to be a witness. And what are they charging us to do? What are they encouraging us to do? What are they exhorting us to do? To live in a manner worthy of God, who has called us into his own kingdom and glory. As we think about that, and we think about these six marks of Christian leadership, it seems to me there's only one word to describe them, and that word is aspirational. When I say these are aspirational goals, what I mean by that is to say that we have not achieved these things yet. I don't stand here and say, here are six marks of all of our leaders and of my ministry. I wish that they were so, but these are six aspirations. This is the direction we're going. This is what we aim for. And so, I said at the beginning, we need your prayers. And I hope you can see now why the elders, the deacons, and the pastor of this church need your prayers. We do. Now, as we come to the table of the Lord, I want to shift gears for just a second and talk to you on a little different subject. It's the same associated thing. I want to talk to those of you who've been discouraged by Christian leaders in the past. I want to talk to those of you who've been disappointed by leaders in the past, who have been failed by your church leaders and pastors in the past. Maybe it was us here at this church. That's certainly possible. Maybe it was at another church. But you're carrying this grief and perhaps even anger because they didn't do the six things that Paul talks about doing. Well, I'd like to say a couple of things to you. First of all, remember that church leaders are charged to please God, not you. Sometimes the best thing an officer can do for me is get in my face and disappoint me and not give me what I want. Because if I got everything I wanted, I'd be in a lot of trouble. And I think probably the same is true for all of you. Perhaps your situation is a complaint that the officers of your church were too good to someone who really hurt you or a member of your family. I've heard that complaint many times. I've had people leave their church and come to our church because things went wrong in my family and they didn't do anything about it. Well, remember when you see that our officers are charged to be gentle as Paul said, like a nursing mother with her child. And if you think about that for a minute, if you try to put that into practice, that calls for a judgment call. And if you're doing a judgment call like that, you can always second guess it. Many a time after I've talked to someone, I've come away thinking, I needed to be a little more direct than I was. I was too gentle with that person. I don't think they got it. Or, you know, I think I overstepped that. I think I was too direct. I think I needed to be more gentle. You can always second guess it. And if I'm doing it, I'll guarantee you every one of these officers are doing it. And the ones you're complaining about very likely are doing it too. One thing I can say with absolute assurance, whichever officer, whatever group has offended you, they are sinners. Because every officer and every pastor in every church in the whole world are sinners. Christ could have sent golden angels to come and preach the gospel to us, but he didn't. In his wisdom, he sent sinners to preach to sinners. And that's what we must bear in mind. And so we come to this table. And as we look at the elements on this table, they remind us of two things. As I mentioned before, these elements remind us of the terrible price that was paid for our sins to be forgiven. God just didn't just snap his fingers and say, okay, it's all over, they're forgiven. His son had to die for you and me, for our sins to be paid for. And that leads us to the second point. Christ paid this price for you personally. You're here today forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you. And if you accept his forgiveness of your sins, then you are obliged to forgive those who've sinned against you. You cannot accept grace from his nail-pierced hand and demand justice of everyone else. It doesn't work that way. That's the price you must pay. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Mark 11, verse 25. And so we come to this table, which is spread with grace. And we come to this table repentant of our sins. And we come to this table willing to sacrifice those sins that others have committed against us. We're willing to let it go and charge it to Christ's account, that as he paid for my sins, he can pay for theirs as well. And we can freely forgive them because of what Christ has done for us. If you come this morning as a repentant sinner, we invite you to join us in this sacrament. This sacrament is not for holy people. This sacrament is for sinners, confessed sinners, who are trusting in Christ. If you come to this table willing to forgive those who have harmed you or your loved ones, we invite you to this table to join us in this sacrament. If you have confessed Christ before men as your Savior and Lord, we invite you to join us in this sacrament today. If you're holding a grudge against someone else and you're refusing to forgive them, I urge you not to take this sacrament at this time, but to pray and ask God to give you the grace to give to others what he's already given to you. If you have not yet asked Christ to be your Savior and bowed your knee to him, then please take this time to ask him to give you the grace of repentance and give you the gift of faith in him. If you have young children here who have not yet joined the church, we respectfully ask that you withhold the elements from them until they have reached an age where they can join the church and understand the meaning of these things. But to all else, we invite you to, as Jesus said, to come. Come to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his grace. We thank you for his forgiveness. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, that you would help us to come in the right spirit. We ask these things in his name. Amen.